I'll pray with me, please. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us and that you have chosen us as your children. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to dwell here, that you will teach us from your word and that you will soften our hearts that we may subject to your teaching and that we may follow you always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we're going to be looking at a common passage today in Mark 10. I think you all have it, and you can look in your Bible as well. I'll show it on the screen as well. But it's about choices. And, you know, we make a lot of choices, I think, every day. Hundreds or even thousands of choices that we make every day. Sometimes they're just sort of small things, like getting dressed in the morning. Now, fortunately for me, getting dressed is pretty simple because things are pretty much prescribed for me. I go into my closet and I look, and it's really just black or brown, really, is or gray as it is today. But Kaiser was telling me the other day, she says she sits in front of her closet and it's just like, you know, because she has tons of choices to make, right? It's just like a dress or a skirt. And she's not a fussy person at all. I mean, y'all know Kaiser, not a fussy person at all. But dress or skirt, I'm not really sure I know the difference between them. Pants, and then there are all sorts of accoutrements that go along with it, just to decide between. So, you know, most of our decisions, most of these choices, I think, are fairly benign. They don't really impact much in the way our day goes. And then others, you know, they have the potential to shape our lives and our loves. And these are sort of like the big things, I think, like, you know, what do you do for a vocation? What's your job? What kind of relationships do you enter into? Marriages and children and others can just be fairly benign. Now, I think also, actually, among those that have great potential, that sometimes they're small things that really do shape who we are and our spiritual lives, how we treat people that are next to us, or how we treat people that we're in relationship with, or the things that we do with our money, the things that we do with time to amuse ourselves. So just lots of choices. So today we're going to look in Mark 10 at some choices that were made by the apostles, by James and John. These are the brothers James and John, so not the James that wrote the book of James, but James, the brother of John, not the half-brother of Jesus. Just a little bit of setup. So first, James and John, you know, they left their fairly wealthy lives. They owned a business, left their wealthy lives to follow Jesus. And in the years that they walked with him, they saw lots of miracles. And in the passage that we'll read, they're just coming off of the Transfiguration. And we'll talk about that in a bit. But they were just coming off the Transfiguration, and that's where we find them. Very much in a place of excitement, a very tense time, as they're waiting for their Lord, or waiting their Lord Jesus Christ to take his rightful throne. And in a place of confusion, where Jesus is saying things to them that they just don't quite understand. All right, so let's read this passage. And as we read it, I want you to think about the choices that James and John make, and then also, you know, just how they felt. So I'll read it. This is in Mark 10. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So they say a funny thing here, a very familiar thing actually. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." You know, on the face, this seems really childish, right? In fact, I remember as a kid saying almost exactly the same thing. I said, "Mama, if I ask you a question, will you promise to say what?" Yes. Yes. Is that just me? Because Ada asked a similar thing just the other day. She had like a little pre-question, a little pre-proposal, just trying to feel out what the answer is going to be. And James and John very much are doing that here. They are asking for carte blanche. They're asking the creator of the universe to do whatever they ask. They had to know the answer to this question. Just like, I think, Ada, you knew the answer to the question right before you asked? Yeah, probably so. They had to know what Jesus would say. John Calvin said this about this passage. He says, "This narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity, for it shows that proper and holy zeal is often accompanied by ambition." You know, this is a mirror because when we look at James and John, we're really looking at ourselves. I think, like, kids ask that question, but I think that we really ask that question a lot of the Lord. "Teacher, will you do for me whatever I ask?" I think we go about it and we submit ourselves and we sort of, "Lord, I will subject myself to you." But really in the end, we're asking that question. "Lord," because we're just kids, really. "Will you do for us whatever we ask?" So we see this vanity and this selfish ambition in James and John. And honestly, I see it in myself. I think we probably all see it in ourselves, that we all carry this mirror of human vanity. But you know what? James and John, they were apostles. You know, James would die a martyr's death fairly early on in the early church. And then John would be in prison until the end of his life, going on to write, you know, the book of John, of course, the book of Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So a good portion of what we know in the New Testament now. So they certainly had this proper and holy zeal. And I think it was sincere, proper and holy zeal. But this is accompanied by this ambition, this selfish ambition. And I think, as we said, if we really examine our hearts, that we'll find that within ourselves as well. So let's look at how this ambition resulted in some choices. The first choice that James and John exhibited, and we'll look at three different choices, is that between selfish ambition and sacrifice. I think every day we make this decision. That is, are we going to promote ourselves, or are we going to sacrifice ourselves for others? Seeking advancement, say, for example, in our workplaces, however that might look, over sacrifice. In our relationships, I think that often we try to seek a position of power in relationships, manipulating others, even if it's subtle, to achieve what we want and what our ambitions are. In our financial lives, too, we're always seeking to secure a position for ourselves. But what was their selfish motive? What did they stand to gain? What did James and John stand to gain? Well, as I said, James and John, they were just coming out of the Transfiguration. And we read about that in Mark. It says that Jesus was transfigured. It's just a few pages before there. If you'd like to turn, I'll read it here. It says that Jesus was transfigured, and they saw a glimpse of his glory to come. It says in the Bible that his face did shine as the sun. His face shined as the sun. I don't know what that means, if his face was just, there was bright light on it, or if light was actually coming out of his face in some way. I think they were searching for the words to describe it. But they said that his face did shine as the sun, and his garments, which had been dirty brown, undoubtedly, became white as the light. In this transfiguration, where James and John were there, along with Peter, and now they're headed into Jerusalem, I think they're fairly certain that Jesus is going to reveal himself as the returning king, as the rightful king, when they head into Jerusalem. In fact, they must think that Daniel's prophetic vision will now come true. In Daniel, he reads this in chapter 7. It says, Daniel wrote, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So James and John were seeing this coming to fruition. They were saying the Son of Man is this Messiah, and he will have authority, glory, and sovereign power, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And whenever he does that, I think they must think of this passage. They must think of what's to come. So what did they stand to gain? Well, what did they ask? They asked, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." was very much a position of power that they were asking to be. The creator of the universe, who had this glory, authority, and sovereign power, and they want to sit right next to him. Right next to him. And be just power would be dripping off of him. They would have the power that he had when they sat next to him. And they would share in that. So they were seeking a very powerful position. However, we know that this selfish ambition is opposed to Jesus' way. And part of it comes from Jesus' rebuke, and we'll look at that. But also, we just see that this selfish ambition is opposed to Jesus' way in the way that the disciples respond to this. How did they respond? Were they happy that they were at? They were mad. They were indignant, it says. It says, when the 10 heard about this, the other 10 apostles, they became indignant with James and John. Like, really? James and John say, can we sit at your left and right? And then they would be okay with this? They were indignant with this. Now, I don't want to paint the picture that the other disciples were righteous and holier than thou, because I think if they had the opportunity, they probably would have asked the same question, right? I probably would have as well. But I think it's sort of like when you see somebody run a stop sign, and even though you run stop signs all the time, you say, that person just ran that stop sign. And so I think, you know, they knew that this was wrong for them to ask this, and that's why they became indignant. Or maybe they were just upset that they didn't get to ask. I'm not sure. But this is the way of the world. You know, we seek to promote ourselves, but the only right way is that the Lord be magnified and the Lord Jesus Christ be promoted. And John the Baptist said this when he heard about how Jesus was preaching and baptizing people. He said this. He said, John the Baptist said, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He's heard the bridegroom's voice, and that joy is mine and now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. When we come before God, when we come before the Lord, the only way to truly worship is for Him to become greater in our sight and for us to become lesser. We sort of do this with people that we adore. Like I remember with Kaiza when we were first dating and courting, it was very much that way. It's still that way. Sweetheart, that you become greater and I become lesser. Because when we look at somebody that we adore, we don't think about ourselves, right? Like somebody that we're infatuated and we're just always thinking about them, we don't think about ourselves. We only think about them. And they become greater in our sight and we become lesser in our sight. How could it be any different, even more so, for the Lord of the universe, the Lord of all things, the giver of life, the one who has made us and continues to sustain us, and the one that has made us his children, his sons and his daughters. There can really be no other way for him to become greater and for us to become lesser. And yet it's not our way, because we always want to promote ourselves. We always want to seek that selfish ambition. Now the second choice that James and John encountered was the choice between power and service. And we've already seen sort of how they were seeking this power out of selfish ambition. They were hedging that Jesus would soon enter in glory as he goes into Jerusalem, showing this great power and authority. And then in their selfish ambition, which so often accompanies this zeal and fervor, as Calvin said, they sought to cash in on that power right away. And just prior to this passage, let's look at what has transpired in Mark 10, because it's a funny little wrinkle in this story. They were about to enter Jerusalem, and Jesus takes the 12 aside to tell them this. Now, this is right after the Transfiguration, right before going into Jerusalem. And Jesus does this. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, the hope of the Messiah was a hope of power, this authority, glory, and sovereign power like we read about in Daniel. But Bill spoke a few weeks ago, I think it was 5 or 6 weeks ago, about how this idea of the Messiah, the Jewish idea of the Messiah, included the Son of Man, but showing this authority and glory and sovereign power. But then we also see prophecies in the Old Testament of the suffering servant. We read about that in Isaiah 53. And that's a funny combination coming together. Well, let's read about the suffering servant. This is just an excerpt from that passage. In Isaiah 53, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, the disciples are at this nexus between Jesus as the Son of Man and Jesus as the suffering servant. And they're just not getting the whole suffering servant thing. They're not understanding this, as we can see in James and John's request. But Jesus explains it to them, how this the power of the Son of Man is combined with the service of the suffering servant, as we see in Isaiah 53. He goes on in Mark 10, which you have. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." You know, when we have power, we lord it over others. Like whether it's in relationships or whether it's in our jobs or whether it's in the church or whatever. And sometimes I think we even try to seek power that's not even ours, as James and John are doing here. I think often that's the case, actually, that we try to seek this power that's not even ours. But Jesus here is saying that we are to do as he does, that he who holds all the power that there is, that we are to take the role of servant. So Jesus models this for us in the way that he uses his authority and sovereign power to act in the role of the suffering servant, in this nexus of the Son of Man and the suffering servant, which Jesus fulfilled. Now, the third choice is the choice between comfort and suffering. Actually, I could just stop right here, because this is sort of the most uncomfortable part for me, is the choice between comfort and suffering. Because James and John, remember, they came from a really wealthy family. They were seeking this comfortable security. Because you know what? They had become vagrants and vagabonds. They were just walking around. They didn't have homes. Maybe some days they probably didn't even get food. They slept in different places every night, sometimes outside on the cold, hard ground. Sometimes if somebody would give them a place to sleep, then they'd sleep there. They were vagrants and they were vagabonds just walking around the landslide, along the landside. Jesus asked them, he says, "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Now, Jesus here was referring to sufferings, that he would suffer. We can see in the context as he talks about how they're going into Jerusalem. But James and John thought, no, they're thinking a great banquet. The king is about to establish his kingdom. They're going to have a banquet, and it's going to have cups with drinks in them. And they're going to have this luxurious pre-banquet bath, a ritualistic baptism, a bath. So it's very much a comfortable idea that they had in their mind, that they were about to go and they were be a part of this. And so, of course, they say what? We can. Yes, we're excited about it. Okay. Their answer is one that's rooted in longing for comfort. And we all long for comfort. Now, Mike and I are reading this book called The Lord of the Rings. Many of you have probably read it or watched the movie. There are movies as well. And The Lord of the Rings, the main characters in it are hobbits. And I think that we're a lot like hobbits, because hobbits are very comfortable people, and they live in little holes in the ground, and they don't really do much or go anywhere. They're just very comfortable, and they don't like adventures. Well, in The Lord of the Rings and in the prequel, The Hobbit, there are a couple of different hobbits, Bilbo and Frodo Baggins, who do embark on these adventures. And it's very much a tale about the triumph of good over evil. And in The Hobbit, which is the prequel to The Lord of the Rings, Bilbo is approached by the wizard Gandalf. Are y'all familiar with the characters? Yeah, Bilbo is approached by the wizard Gandalf to call him to participate in this adventure. And this, on the surface, was just taking gold back from the dragon Smaug, and it had been taken, they were going to return it to the dwarves. But there was a much greater thing going on, this battle between good and evil. Now, Bilbo would eventually go on this adventure, and it would really change the shape of the powers that be in this imaginary land. But it was a very uncomfortable affair. Well, even at one point, Bilbo was used as a handkerchief by a troll, and he had troll snot all over him. It was very uncomfortable. He slept on the ground. He didn't eat some days. He didn't have his third breakfast every day. It was very uncomfortable. However, I'm afraid that his response when Gandalf called him to this adventure is usually our response. Unfortunately, you know, Bilbo got past it, but I think that we don't usually get past it. It's me too. We don't usually get past that call because we don't want to move away and be uncomfortable. I think that very much when the Lord calls us, we say, I don't want to be late for dinner, right? I don't want to be late for dinner. Isn't that really sad and pathetic that we say that? But yet it's something that we really insist upon, that we insist upon comfort. John Stott said that insistence on security is incompatible with the way of the cross. When we follow Jesus Christ, we cannot insist upon security. We cannot insist upon comfort because that's incompatible with the way of the cross. So to conclude, you know, in all facets of life, Jesus models what it is that we're supposed to do. In all facets, he models what it is that we're supposed to do. In how we treat others, we're to consider them before ourselves. In how we act as parents, we're to be understanding and slow to anger. In how we give, we are to be painfully liberal in parting with physical blessings. In all these things, Jesus never exhibited selfish ambition. He never sought self-serving power or chose comfort over suffering. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So my friends, that's the good news, right? That is the good news. That's why we are Christians, because he has chosen us. He has given his life as a ransom for us. In his glory and in his power and in his authority, he was not one to lord it over us, but to give himself up as the suffering servant that takes those who choose to follow him, those that are chosen to follow him, and makes them his children. So with that, let's pray. Lord, we worship you as the Son of Man, he who comes in glory and majesty and power. We worship you as the suffering servant, the one who bore our iniquities, our offenses against you, the holy God and creator of the universe. We worship you as subjects, willing to follow you. Above all, we worship you as children, as your sons and daughters, who you taught to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.